Merry Christmas Eve. Our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 1. And we'll start towards the end of the chapter, because I'm not going to read all the genealogy. And we will start in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn our attention this season to your coming, to your birth in this world, Lord, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that our hearts would be turned towards you, Lord, that we would see in this the significance, Lord, the wonder, the grace, Lord, of what you have done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray this morning as we open your word together, to be led to appreciate anew the sacrifice that you made, leaving your throne, leaving the rightful place in heaven as a center of worship, Lord, and coming to walk among us. Lord, we pray as we study this morning, pray that you would be with me as I speak, Lord, that the words that I speak would be those that you choose, Lord, and that you would open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, and it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Many of you will recognize that as the opening Charles Dickens wrote to his novel, The Tale of Two Cities. Dickens, I think, was a master at capturing some of the human condition, and thus the reason why his novels have endured the test of time. He wrote in there of a season that, depending on where you lived, you had a drastically different point of view on the world. He wrote of a time where, in England, it was a time of hope of springtime, and a time where, in France, it was a time of revolution, a time of murder, a time of treachery, a time of distrust. And how you felt about those days depended entirely on where you lived. We come to a season of year, and I'm going to follow up on a theme that we hit pretty hard in Sunday school this morning. We come upon a season of year in Christmas that how you view this season may depend a lot upon your perspective. It may depend some on your age. It may depend a lot on your life experiences that you've gone through, and depend on where you're at now. For some, Christmas is a joyous time. It's a time of gift giving, a time of family gathering, a time of presents, a time of joy. For others, Christmas is a time of sorrow. It's a time where we remember fractured relationships, a time where we remember loved ones who are no longer with us, maybe a time of loneliness, a time of need, a time of despair. Two different perspectives, all held by fellow human beings, people who are the same as we are. And maybe within ourselves we hold those same two perspectives at the same time. Maybe we see this both as a time of joy and as a time of regret, because we have both of those things happening in our lives at the same time. From a biblical perspective, I think the Bible has a lot to say about both of those perspectives. And I'm going to start this morning in Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to end this evening in Revelation chapter 20 or 21. I don't plan on having to spend all afternoon to get there. It is the span from the beginning of the Bible to the end. I think I'll let us go home for lunch and spend some time in the afternoon. What? If not, you'll leave anyway. Okay. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And I'll skip to verse 31. And God saw all that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us about God creating this world. He created the sun, the moon, the stars. And interesting enough, it doesn't even mention them by name, the greater light and the lesser light, because those were objects of worship in the days that Genesis was written. And God did not want to bring them even that much attention to name them by name, because the focus here is that God created the world. And he created it good, with the plants, the animals, mankind, man and woman. And in chapter 2, we have a see an expansion of the story of that creation. We see that after the animals created, God took the dust of the ground and formed man, breathed into him the breath of life, gave him work to do, told him to name all the animals. Made a garden, put him in it, and said, you are to cultivate this garden, you are to keep it. And it was discovered that man alone was not complete. And so God put the man to sleep, took a rib, and fashioned from the man a woman, and brought them together. And it was good. It was a time where man was able to fulfill his purpose. Mankind, man and woman, were able to fulfill their purpose. It was a time where they would walk, and God would walk in the Garden of Eden with them. And they had perfect communion with God. They had perfect relationship. No sorrow, no pain, no suffering. It was good. And then we turn the page to Genesis chapter 3. And we know the story, how the serpent came and tempted Eve. Now she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes. And it was nutritious, it was good for food. And it was desirable for wisdom. And she ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, who also took and ate. And in that, we see the entrance of sin into the world, that disobedience of God to God. And then we know God came and walked in the garden, maybe one last time. We know he spoke with them after that, but maybe the last time he actually walked in the garden with them. And said, where are you? And they hid. Because they knew that what they had done was wrong. It says, after they ate the fruit, they knew they were naked and ashamed, and they made clothing for themselves out of the leaves of the trees of the garden. And they hid from God. Because they knew they were naked and they were afraid. Because they knew they disobeyed God. Their relationship with God, relationship with each other was broken at that moment. And they had made close themselves to hide, because they had to hide from one another. And then the relationship with God was broken at that moment. And then God came, they hid from God. And God said, what did you do? And we know the story. The woman blamed, the man blamed the woman. Said, this woman you gave me. And the woman blamed the serpent. And she said, the serpent which you made deceived me. And the serpent wasn't given a chance to speak. And we know the curse that follows after that. The serpent to crawl in the dust of the ground. The woman. In pain, you will conceive. That's interesting. I know that's not exactly the way it's translated, but that's more close to the meaning. In pain, you will conceive. In pain, you'll bring forth children. I don't think that's speaking there of the pain of childbirth. There's usually not much physically speaking. Not much pain in conception. I think that's speaking of the pain of the fractured relationship between her and Adam. If you read the rest of that verse, in pain you'll bring forth children, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. God is speaking of the fractured of the relationship between Adam and Eve, and between Eve and the children that she will bear. Those relationships will be fractured. There will be pain in those relationships. Children are designed to be a blessing from God. And still are, because that wasn't totally wiped out by the fall. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, and John 16:21, both speak of how children are a blessing from God. But because of the fall, pain was introduced into those relationships. And pain was introduced, and the relationship that Eve was to have with Adam, from whom she was created, was supposed to be a special relationship, and pain and fracture was introduced into that. And then we see in the next verse, the curse that Adam was given. Actually, it was a curse. God cursed the ground that Adam was made from. So that that work that he was previously given, which was to bring forth satisfaction, which was to bring forth honor, praise, and a beautiful garden, was now cursed. So that while there's still satisfaction there, because the image is marred and not totally annihilated, now it comes with toil, with sweat. And not just the plants that Adam wants to grow with grow will grow, but the thorns and the thistles and the weeds will also grow. And then we see that final part of the curse. Because from the ground you are taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. That death that God said would come upon them, he said, will come. So we see immediately the spiritual death, the separation from God, and the fractured relationship. And we see the physical death that wasn't immediate. But in the midst of all this judgment, there was the first glimmer given of hope. Because in the curse of the serpent, God said, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The first glimmer of hope was given. I don't think Adam and Eve understood this to be a prophecy of Jesus, which we know it to be. Because when we go to Genesis chapter 4, it says Eve gave birth to Cain. And she says, "I received a man child from God." And I think she thought that perhaps that was the seed that would crush the serpent. And then Cain killed Abel, and she realized her mistake. But then she had another child, Seth. She said, "I received another man child from God in place of Abel, whom Cain slew." And I'm still not sure that she understood the depth of time that this battle was going to take between the serpent and between Jesus before that final victory is had in a time yet future to us. And so we have a broken world, a sinful world. We have that first glimmer of hope. And that glimmer is expanded in the time of Abraham, when God tells Abraham, "In you I will make, I'll make you a blessing to the nations." And I'm not quoting that correctly, so I'm going to look it up. Genesis chapter 12. "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and your name, make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so God told Abraham, there's a blessing coming to all the families of the earth from you. And again, I don't think Abraham understood that this blessing was going to come down to the person of Jesus Christ. I think maybe he envisioned it more like Nebuchadnezzar's tree. If you remember the dream Nebuchadnezzar had, where he was of this tree that grew up great and was provide shade for all the peoples, and then it was cut down and then regrew, and it was a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, how great that kingdom was in giving shade to all the nations at that point in time. I think probably Abraham maybe viewed this blessing in those kind of terms, where God would build a nation from him that would provide a shade for all the nations of the earth around. And I don't think he understood it necessarily as a prophecy of what Jesus was going to do. But God continues to narrow this down. And we see prophecies. I'm not going to go through them all, because there's 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus, not to count to 12 or 1500 about his second coming. But we see further prophecies, we see types in Exodus through the Passover and through the sacrifices in Leviticus. In Deuteronomy, there's a prophecy about the coming prophet, like Moses. And we get to the kings and David. And we see the promise given to David of a perpetual kingship. And as, so God continues to narrow down this prophecy of what is to come. But I want to go to Isaiah. Chapter 7. And we have here a dual prophecy. There's they're under attack, and God has promised them that he's gone to the king, who isn't actually a God-fearing king at this time, and says, "I will rescue Judah from this attack, and tell me what sign you want, so you know that what I promise you is going to happen." And the king is trying to appear righteous before God, when in fact he really doesn't believe God, in God at all, and says, "Oh, I don't need a sign." And God says, "Well, I'm going to give you one." And he gives a sign here to them, which in Matthew, as we read, we found out is actually also a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And in Matthew, and in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago during communion, about what it meant to have God with us, to have God come and walk in the flesh among us. And there's further prophecies about that in Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 11. Chapter 9, we see a verse that we often see on Christmas cards. Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. But we're actually getting ahead of ourselves, aren't we? Because we know this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. This verse which you see on Christmas cards every year in celebration of Jesus' first coming hasn't actually been fulfilled yet. A child has been born. A son has been given. That much has been fulfilled. The rest of this? No. He hasn't borne the government on his shoulders yet. So we're getting ahead of ourselves with Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 11. We're getting ahead of the story. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Because that's the chapter that talks about his first coming. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And skip down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. A man of sorrows, back up to verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A lot of times we read this passage and we think only of the last week of his life. But I think if we look at the life of Jesus, we see that this is more than just the last week of his life. In Matthew, where we read this morning, chapter 2, right after the spot where we cut off, we see that his parents had to flee to Egypt with him when he was under 2 years old. We don't know any more than that. We don't know he is less than 2. And they had to stay there for a time. And while he was in Egypt, Herod came and killed every boy under 2 years old in Bethlehem, and probably the surrounding area. What do you think he thought when he was 8 or 10? And Joseph and Mary recounted the story to him. You think of, you read, especially used to read more, of Holocaust survivors, or those Jews who came out of hiding that successfully hid the last few years in Europe during World War II. When they survived, and so many of their kin, so many of their families died and perished. That stuck with them the rest of their lives. POW survivors the same way. Anybody that's been in a tragedy where other people died and they survive, it sticks with them. It marks them. Yeah, he may not have. And here I say, I don't know what he didn't know as a two-year-old when his parents fled with him, or 1 year-old when his parents fled with him to Egypt, how much he was aware of what was going on. We know he did give up some of his omniscience as a man. Later in his life, he says, of the time of his return, even he didn't know at that point in time. Only God the Father knew. So we know there's things that he gave up in terms of his omniscience. So as a one-year-old, I don't know what he knew at that time. I know he knew it later. And he knew those children were killed because he was born. In Luke chapter 2, he stayed in the temple. When his first Passover went to, he stayed in the temple. His parents went home. He stayed in the temple. Joseph came back and found him. What did Joseph say? Oh, I'm so glad you're able to visit with the rabbis. No, I think it's, do you know how much trouble you caused your mother? How much she worried over you the last 3 days while we searched for you and couldn't find you? That's what he heard. Yeah, he was perfect. I'm not sure that Joseph understood how perfect he was, and that he didn't necessarily get blamed for some things that weren't wrong. In Matthew chapter 11, he received some emissaries from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison at this point. And he sent some emissaries to Jesus. And let's remember who John was. John was specifically given a message from God that you are to proclaim this. John was a cousin of some sort to Jesus, because it says that Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. Elizabeth being John's mother. So he's some sort of cousin. So they probably saw one another growing up. Maybe visited ahead of time about what was to come in terms of Jesus' ministry. John knew who Jesus was when they were still in the womb, both of them. And now John's in prison. He sends emissaries to Jesus. Are you really the one that we're waiting for? Or should we seek another? After the way they knew one another, what do you think Jesus felt when he heard those words come from John's emissaries? And he sends back a message. And he quotes from the scripture, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. And then he adds something that was not prophesied, and the dead are raised. I think he's sending a message back to John. John, this is what you can expect, but your death isn't the end. The dead are raised. We're pretty sure, because of the way Joseph disappears from the story, that he lived through the death of his father. And then we read in John 14, or Matthew 14, verse 13. Start verse. We won't read that. In verse, just ahead of that, it tells about the death of John the Baptist. In the verses just ahead of verse 13. And in verse 13 it says, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. These are the actions of one who is grieving. I would expect that Jesus grieved the death of John the Baptist, another who was killed on his behalf for the ministry he had in proclaiming what Jesus was going to do. Similarly, when Lazarus died in John 11, and Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus, knowing that he's going to still raise him from the dead, it says he wept. There may have been some anger in those tears, but it would have been anger at the evil of death and what it causes, and the grief that it causes. He had dealt with the opposition of the Pharisees. We're pretty well acquainted with that. That's something we talk about pretty often in church. Judging him, calling him a servant of Satan, maybe even Satan himself, saying, by the power of the prince of devils, you cast out devils yourself. To the Son of God, how do you think that insult hit? The disbelief of the people of Nazareth, with whom he grew up with. Came back to Nazareth, he could do no miracles there because of the disbelief of the people. In Matthew 13. In chapter 18, and we get actually more from cross-reference from Mark chapter 9, verses 33. His disciples, he's walking down the road, his disciples are hanging back a little bit. And they're having an argument over who gets to be second in command. And he gets to where they're going and says, what were you talking about? And they didn't want to tell him. They didn't tell him. It says they were silent. And he gave them an object lesson. If you want to be grace in the kingdom of heaven, become like one of these children. But he knew they were arguing behind him over who was going to be second command and who was going to be third. And in the ministry that he had to the people, a ministry of service, which he explained to them by saying, you know, you need to be like this child. This is the ministry you need to have, not worrying about who's in charge. How do you think it felt for him to know that his disciples were arguing back there behind him while he was trying to minister, going down the road? In Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He sorrowed for the people that he ministered to who were rejecting him. Of course, we can't forget the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Of one of the 12 whom you chose to walk with you for 3 years of your ministry to pour yourself into, betraying you with the sign of friendship, with a kiss. With a disavowal by the one who said, I'll follow you to the death before I deny you. 3 times. And knowing as he was going through the trials that that's what Peter was doing. It says after Peter denied him the 3rd time. In Luke 23:61, it says, after that 3rd denial, it says, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. What do you think was in that gaze? Perhaps sorrow, pity. And then, of course, we have the rest of that week that we, yes, that trial that we, which are the things we actually do remember when we think about the passage in Isaiah, his crucifixion, the floggings, the crucifixion, the pain and suffering there, the separation from God that he went through hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Man of sorrows. We think about that in terms of Easter and the things that went on that week. It's pretty descriptive of his whole life, if we think about it. So why do I spend so much time talking about this? Let's think about this for a minute. Jesus, as he came, he came as, because, not as, he was God. He came, God came and stepped back into this broken world, walking in a way maybe he hadn't done since creation, walking among men, feeling our brokenness, not just from the divine perspective that he'd had up to this point, but also from a human perspective, because he was fully human. Feeding our hunger. It said after he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, he was hungry, and so Satan tempted him. Feeling the cold. Feeling the relational conflict that we go through. With his brothers, most likely. His parents. Joseph misunderstanding why he stayed in the temple. And the conflict between his disciples. The separation between the disciples and him. And then he took that brokenness on himself on the cross. Brings us that passage we looked up at in Sunday school this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He went through everything that we go through. So that brings us back to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel speaking to the shepherds at the birth of Christ says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The good news, that's the same term used in 1 Corinthians 15 when it talks about this is the gospel by which you are saved. Christmas at its best It's not all the trappings. It's not the trees, the flowers, the tinsel, the garland, the presents. It's not even the family gatherings, the feasts. And it's not even necessarily remembering a baby in a manger. I think sometimes Satan doesn't mind us remembering Jesus as a baby in a manger because a baby doesn't have much power. And if we keep that vision in our minds, then we forget that that baby in the manger is the Son of God. Christmas at our best is remembering Emmanuel, that God came to walk among us. And as such, he experienced what we experience. It gives us room to grieve those things that are wrong, to call out to him about those, because he knows what we're talking about. And we can lay those before him, not to wallow in them. Not to wallow in those broken relationships or to wallow in the sorrow for those we know who don't know God or follow God, but to know that he cares about them, about those things as much as we do. And he wants to heal those things. And he has the ability to heal those things. Christmas at its best is rejoicing in the advent of our Savior, who died for our sins that we can be reconciled to God, who rose from the grave in victory over sin and death, that we may walk in that same newness of life. That in our imperfect living, we reflect the perfect healing and restoration that he gives. So the best message of Christmas is in reality the message of Easter. There's a forward-looking element of this that we'll cover tonight. That's where we'll get to Revelation. But for now, I just want to leave you with that. Remember the God that came to walk among us. Don't just remember the baby in the manger. Remember the Son of God who died for our sins, who gives us victory in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God that walks among us, that you have come in victory. We thank you that you know our pain, that you know our sorrows. You invite us to bring our sorrows and our pain before you, and to lay them before you. And that you bring healing. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in the good news of your coming. That we would rejoice in the healing that you give. That we would rejoice and the love that you have shown us. And that we would proclaim as the angels did, that this good news is for all people, any who choose to come to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.